your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And I can't help, as you're turning there, just to say, John, thank you for leading us in worship yet again. I am so blessed. Singing with you guys is really one of the highlights of my week. And I never tire and I'm never weary of it. So I just got a promotion. So thank you, John, so much. Well, I spent a lot of time in college. It took me 6 years to get my bachelor's, and it was a lot of fun in many ways. But there was one place it wasn't. I almost quit college. That's not an overstatement. That is not an exaggeration. That is a sincere replication of one weekend, especially I had way back in the 80s. Why, you might ask? Because I had a required course I had to take. It was demonic. It was satanic. It was from the pit of hell itself. It was called statistics. I had done well in calculus, done well in physics. That kind of math makes sense to me. But whatever they did to the numbers that I was so familiar with in statistics, it wasn't right. You're not supposed to do that with numbers and means and averages and it was bad. And if you are into statistics, I praise God for you. We need people like you in the world. We will pray for you. We will honor you. We will give you plaques at the end of the year because I just didn't get statistics. One thing happened in that statistics class, though, that I'll never forget. It came time for the midterm. And the professor did something that had not happened in any calculus course I'd had or any physics course. He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you one sheet of paper. And you can use the front and the back and any size or any font, handwriting or computer typing you want to. And you can put any formula or any kind of aid or help. He actually approved a cheat sheet for us. You ever had a teacher do that? One sheet, front and back, you can have whatever you want. I was brilliant. I have relatively small handwriting anyway, and so I basically wrote the contents of the semester on that sheet. Have you ever tried to access the entire world in one nanosecond? I remember seeing those problems, and I was looking. I spent half of the time, where did I write that? What is that? It was awful. But it was really nice of him to say, anything you want to put on this sheet, you can. Let me ask you a question. If I gave you one sheet of paper, only a 3x5 card today, and I said you can have all you need to know to live everything you need to live and obey in any way you need to obey in the Christian realm on one little 3x5 card, what would you write on it? If you only had one section of the scripture, if you only had one command, if you only had one admonition, if you had one set of verses, what would you put on your cheat sheet? Knowing that it wouldn't be a cheat sheet, it would be something that the Lord Himself would say, you put this in your pocket, you obey this, and you'll be okay. What would you put in? Well, Jesus gives us that one 3x5 card. It's a passage that Spurgeon said every preacher should preach on this once a month. So if you've heard me reference this text before, I have a good credence on Brother Spurgeon to bring back our attention to the central command of our Lord for our lives. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, we see a very interesting scene develop. Jesus is interacting yet again with the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees had found themselves running behind the Sadducees who had tried to trap Jesus. He had won that argument, that debate about the resurrection. There was no problem. So now the Pharisees had their opportunity. But it wasn't just that they had any opportunity. Here's what had happened. They were trying to trick Jesus to saying something that they could hold him in contempt of the Jewish court over. They were trying to trick him into saying something that they could spread around as malicious. They were trying to find some place where he would be wrong in his exposition of Holy Scripture. That way they could discredit him. He would have no credibility with the people. And they could turn off the disciples that had begun to turn Jerusalem upside down. So they get one of their hot shots to go and talk to Jesus. They kind of nominate one of the best. But I think what happens in this interchange is this guy goes to confront Jesus, to try to trap Jesus, but ends up being intrigued. Almost saying, wow, this guy he actually might know the answer to this question that I'm trying to trap him with. Verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. They huddled up. New play. One of them, a lawyer. Now stop right there. Whatever you think about lawyer up to this point, erase, delete. A lawyer wasn't someone who necessarily represented someone in a civil court. A lawyer was someone who was an expert in the Jewish law. This was like saying a scribe, an expert, a scholar, a theologian. So when you see that term lawyer in the ministry of Jesus, don't think of a contemporary civil lawyer or a criminal lawyer. Think of someone who is an expert in the law. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. I love that Jesus goes beyond his answer. He says, you want to know the first? I won't even give you the first. I'll give you the second also. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. It's an amazing text. Jesus, if you just had one to summarize it all, what would you choose? Jesus, being God in the flesh, knew that there was a foremost, but the foremost would be incomplete without the second. And so he gives them two commandments. And they surround themselves around the issue of love. Love God, love your neighbor. Love is such a misused term, such an abused concept in our society. Let me give you an example. I love tea. I love iced tea. I love Pete's iced tea in Valencia because, and there's one in, down at UCLA as well, because it's so strong that it will stain your teeth if you look at it. I love iced tea. No sugar. I defy my southern roots, but I love tea. I love it as strong as I can get. I love Krispy Kreme donuts. When they're hot, change your life. I love ice cream. I love In-N-Out burgers. I love babies. I love children. I love the smell of bacon. I love Tennessee football. Did you know that college football starts this weekend, by the way? Praise God. There is some grace universally applied to our world. I love college students. I love golf. I love going to the beach. I love to read. I love the color green. I love South Africa. I love lions. I love the hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. I love French toast when it's a little crispy. I love my wife, Kim. Now, after a list like that, if I said, now, would you give me a definition of love, what would you say it is? Well, it's a lot of things. It's kind of deep, kind of shallow. What is love? There's so much confusion about love today, but there's not in the Scriptures. We have one word, love, that we use for all of that. The Greek word has several words that it could use to apply to any of those, meaning different things, all translated love in the New Testament. We've heard so much about love that it's lost much of its meaning. But when Jesus wanted to sum up all that God commands, all that God wants, all that Jesus desires for us, and from his children, he chose the concept of love. What does he mean? Are we supposed to love God in the same way that I love the smell of bacon? Are we supposed to love God in the same way that I love Kim? Are we supposed to love God the same way that I love John Rourke? How should we love God differently than we use that concept in any other part of our language? Well, he tells us in this passage, in his confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus sums up for us two ultimate distinctives of Christian character, two of the greatest pursuits in human existence. And this is what a believer of Jesus Christ is to be in his or her most basic nature, in action and in attitude and in priorities. Now, before we jump into the text, there's some textual issues I want to address here. First of all, this account is covered not only here, but also in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. Mark includes certain details that don't appear here in Matthew's account. We'll add some of those in as we go along. Secondly, what Jesus teaches about the greatest commandment is one of his favorite topics. He taught this on multiple occasions in different forms and in different ways. You can find him teaching this in his Judean ministry in Luke 10 as well. In fact, as we'll note a little later, it was the same discussion that launched the Lord's parable of the Good Samaritan, the idea of loving the Lord and loving others. Again, it's a lawyer, it's someone who's supposed to be an expert in the law, someone who should have known the answer to the question he was asking. By the way, what's shocking about Jesus' answer is not so much the commandment that's foremost above all. It's the fact that he answers it in tandem with a second commandment. You say, well, what is all that about? Why is that so important? Because the first commandment really grabs the first four of the Ten Commandments. The second commandment grabs the next six. The first four commandments and the Ten Commandments deal with loving God and how you express your obedience and love to God. The second six commandments all have a horizontal element, a horizontal dimension of how you can love others. Even the Sabbath ultimately has, as Deuteronomy tells us, instruction on how you love someone else. You give them a day off once a week. You even give your cows a day off once a week. And that fourth commandment has dimensions. The fifth commandment has dimensions for God and giving him the time to worship him and also giving people a day off. All that, though, summarizes everything in the Old Testament. Ready for this? You can take every command in the Old Testament, watch this, and every command in the New Testament, and ultimately it falls into one of these categories, telling you and exhorting you how to love God more, or telling you and exhorting you how you can love others better. That's it. You want a cheat sheet? You want one 3x5 card? You want one simple principle to operate your life upon? Here it is. Love the Lord and love others. But how do we do that? What does that look like? This was a question that was debated in the religious leaders at the time of Jesus' teaching ministry. Different commandments were being championed as better than others, more holy than others. But Jesus summarized the whole Ten Commandments. He replies that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is an obvious reference back to the great Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. But he adds the second commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, which was also in the law in Leviticus 19, verse 18. The first summarizes the first part of the law, the second part. And we need to look at that more carefully just to get some handlebars on our sanctification. Let me say from the very beginning, though, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is impossible for you to apply, impossible for you to do. There's nothing lovely about God. He's only a threat. And there's nothing lovely about others. They're only a threat to your own pride as well. But if you've given up all that you are for all that He is in the gospel, this is good news. This is relieving news. And none of this takes care of you. It's all about honoring God and His rights and honoring others and their rights. Well, let's look at these two ultimate distinctives of Christian character from the lips of our Lord Himself. The first is in verses 37 and 38. He says, love your Lord comprehensively. Comprehensively. This is so important as we kick off our year. Comprehensively. Not in certain areas, not in certain times of the day, not in certain days of the week or nights of the week. You love the Lord your God comprehensively all the time. Verse 37. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God. That's an obvious reference to the God of the Old Testament, now incarnate in Jesus Christ in the New. With, what's the next word? Say it. What? Does it say some? Does it say sometimes? Does it say occasionally? Does it say selectively? It's comprehensive. With all your heart. And what's the next word? You can read, you can say it out loud. This is called dialogue teaching. What is it? All, not some, but all of your soul. And with, what's the next word? All your mind. All. A quote, obviously, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Write these on the tablet of your heart. We hear that. We say, amen. Preach it, Rick. Love you. Mean it. Underline it in my Bible. I haven't highlighted. I've got it circled. I've taught on this. Yay. That little word, all. It's a disturbing word. All of who you are, all the time, no exceptions. Let's look at it part by part. With all your heart, what does that mean? The heart is the seatbed of emotions and decisions. It's really the core of who you are. Mission control central for your mind. Find in God, he's saying, such satisfaction that your heart is not tempted to find satisfaction anywhere else. Love him with all your heart. He should be the chief affectionate pursuit of your life, the highest affection in your life. This is what captured Jonathan Edwards' entire life. That God should be the ultimate in our affections. Dare we say it? In our emotions? You have heard this illustration so many times. It's trite. I'm going to give it to you again. This weekend, college football starts. I will either find someone who is broadcasting Tennessee's game, or I'll do a pay-per-view. I will mortgage my house to watch them. I love watching the Vols, okay? They're going to score. This is future prophecy. They will probably score. When they do, it's rare that I go, all right, that's cool. My wife can tell you the story sometime of the first time that when we were dating, she came over to watch a Tennessee football game with me. It almost wrecked our relationship from the beginning. I remember standing up on the couch and being happy. And I remember looking down at her, and she was looking at me just going, not only that, I don't recommend this for any of you guys, but we had a very secure relationship. On our honeymoon, we went to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. I took her at the end of the week to a Tennessee football game. It's true. And she was walking around. It's not like Pac-10 football. It's a religion. I'm not a religious fanatic in that. Appreciate the volunteers, but they come at 5 in the morning, set up, tailgate all day, and enjoy. She's looking at all this just going, I don't get it. I remember her saying also, you know what, Rick, before I came back here, I thought that you had an accent. Now, I know you're a hick. But we go in there, and it is 107,000 screaming fans, all in orange. It is pandemonium, and my voice is lost in the first quarter. I am having the time of my life. I have told the referees everything they need to know about life and godliness. I am on top of the game. And she's just in there. She's just going, this is unbelievable. This is unbelievable. And she said this. This is our honeymoon. She says, I can only hope that you'll continue to be that passionate about me. This was all a demonstration of the game I've got. So, you know, she loves me and she watches football with me, but I get so excited about college football. And yet, how excited do we get in our affections, in our hearts, in our emotions about the Savior, about the Lord? You're singing so wonderfully today, but how can we sing in a dull fashion the lyrics that John was leading us in today? If you yawn during that time, if you're struggling to pay attention, something's wrong. You love the Lord God, ultimately manifested in His Son, with all your affections, with all your heart. What else? With all your soul. You know what soul means? It's everything. The word soul is kind of used to mean all of who you are. It's comprehensive in its scope. It's the body and the immaterial part together. Sometimes it's the immaterial part, but it's just all of who you are. No section left unaddressed. Wow. With all your mind, with all of your thinking, look up. This is what it means. Your worldview has as its lens to interpret reality and to correct your vision, has as its lens the love of God. That's your thinking. Everything is measured in your thinking according to your love of God. You're about to enter into another semester. Many of you going to secular colleges where you are going to hear God ridiculed and slammed pillar to post. being taught things that just are not true. Evolutionary theory will become evolutionary fact next week. Are you loving God with all your mind? Do you entertain, well, I know the Bible says that, but there are two dangerous words in your life when it comes to God. But and. Well, I hear what God says, but there's all this scientific research. Or I know the Bible says this, and also is to say something contrary to what God has commanded and to say something in addition to what God has commanded. He says, with all your mind has one track. Are you narrow-minded? Absolutely. Are you open-minded? Only to the Scriptures. And if you get someone to say, you are the most narrow-minded person I've ever met, say, narrow is the way to eternal life and broad is the way to destruction. Guilty as charged. Your mind is to be controlled by the parameters of those leather covers. That's it. And you're going to need those parameters. You're going to need those guardrails as you get into the school year to remind you to think with Christ as the center of your worldview. And if things don't make sense, talk to some of the elders at church here. Talk to some of your leaders. Talk to your Bible study shepherd. And get perspective on how Christ and how the love of God transcends everything you're being taught to think. He is the cause of your thinking. He's also the goal of your thinking. Find all the riches of knowledge and insight and wisdom that guide in a satisfying and an intellectually pleasing way in the Word of God. Now, I have to add one thing, because both Mark and Luke add, and with all your strength, which Jesus also taught at this time. For some reason, Matthew didn't include that. With all your strength. You know what this means? All your effort. All of your effort. Look up, time out, put your pens down, listen up. Here's what's going to happen. Semester started great. Get your calendar out, your whiteboard. Day one, quiet time, breakfast, orange juice to go, Jamba Juice at lunch. You got it all down. It's going to go well tomorrow. It might go well Tuesday. Wednesday, it's going to be pretty good. Thursday, you're going to be up late Wednesday, so you're going to have trouble. Friday, next week, it's a wreck, and you're going to start either looking at that whiteboard with guilt, or you know that little eraser? You're going to make adjustments. He says, with all your strength, meaning all of your effort. The first part of your effort should be exerted in taking care of your soul. You've heard that. You know that. But does your schedule reflect that? Is there such a way that you live that you can say, my life is oriented with God as the centerpiece of the compass? It doesn't just point to God. God points me to where I'm supposed to go. He is the compass itself. All your strength. I'm always surprised, and I'll be very pragmatic and pastoral here if I can for a second, by the time Thanksgiving comes around, people's commitment begins to wane at Bible study, and they say, well, I have so much schoolwork. Probably a dozen times or so, I've sat down with people and said, okay, let's look at your schedule. Let's look at Monday morning. Let's fill it in. Out 8 to 9, 9 to 10, 10 to 11. Let's go through your schedule. I have never had that exercise completed with someone where at the end, the conclusion was, yes, you're right, school is a threat to my involvement in ministry. Never. We did that last semester with a guy who was taking 24 units. It was other things. See, here's a simple thing. You're going to do what you want to do. You're going to love and express your love by your strength, by your effort, by what you try to do. And you'll do it if it means something to you. Kim and I were talking about this yesterday. We both went to a time management seminar a few years ago, and the guy used an illustration that I've never forgotten. He said, imagine yourself back in 1994, and you're down in Orange County. It's the time of the earthquake. Happens at 4:30 in the morning. All the freeways fall. It's wrecked. Nobody can move. And imagine someone said, hey, can you get up to Bakersfield by midnight? You'd say, no way. Almost 200 miles, 150 miles. I can't do that. Depending on where I go, there's no way. All the freeways are down. I can't get there. The grapevine is shut down. There's no way I can get there. It's okay. But what would happen if they said, there's an inheritance issue, and a long-lost uncle you didn't know has said that unless you sign papers by midnight tonight, you will forfeit $10 million. You think you'd get there? I have every assurance that you'd be in Bakersfield before 12 midnight. You would go to the Grand Canyon and up around if you had to get there. But you would get there. Why? Because it means something. Effort is exerted based on meaning. What are you willing to do to expand and express your love for and to God? Can I tell you, He loves that. I know that God is immutable, but He is significantly impacted in a way I can't express by our love. It brings pleasure to Him. In Hebrews, he uses the direct analogy of a child and a father. This happens to my wife all the time, so it's no big deal, but it happened to me on Friday. My little buddy Mark, he's 5 years old, he came up and he sat in my lap and he said, "Dad, I want to tell you something." I said, "What?" He said, "I think of all the dads I've ever seen, you're the best one I've known." And he tells mom that every day. She says, "Yeah, right. I'm the best mom," because that's just so obvious. It obviously hadn't been obvious to him until this point. But he loved me. I cannot express to you what that did in his dad's heart. He told me I was the object of his affection, that he loved me, that he cared for me, that he prioritized me above anyone else. Let me just tell you, your Lord waits in heaven for you every day to come and say, "Father, you are the best. You mean more to me than anything and anyone else. I'm thirsty. You're my only drink. I'm hungry. You're the only one who satisfies." Orient your life with the love for God, the love of God, and love to God at the center and at the beginning. Well, Jesus, being God, didn't let it stay there. He said, "I'm going to answer your question about what the foremost commandment is, but I'm also going to give you a corollary to that, which must exist in concert with it." You say, why must it exist in concert with it? Because if it was only love God comprehensively, you would follow the train of the Middle Ages, go out and be a monk, get a habit, just sit and scrub floors all day and love God to your heart's content. It's not God's intent, because he says there is a second, verse 39, the second is like it. And they had to be scratching their heads. See this Pharisee? The first, okay, I got that. The second, I didn't ask you about the second. He's going to give him the second as well. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your God comprehensively with all of who you are. Secondly, love your neighbor comparatively. Comparatively. You say, what do you mean comparatively? You have to love your neighbor compared to how you love someone else. Namely, who? You! When Paul is describing the relationship of a husband and wife in Ephesians 5, he says that no man has to be taught how to love himself. Just naturally born lovers of self. And you say, well, wait a minute, Rick. I have a low self-esteem. I graded really low on the self-esteem test. I mean, it was 10. I had 2 on self-esteem. So affirm me today, please. Give me affirmation. Well, you know what that is? That's pride. Everyone loves themselves, and having a low self-esteem, you know what that is? That's your low estimation of other people's esteem of you. Your problem, if you have a low self-esteem, is other people don't like you as much as you like you. That makes you feel bad. That's low self-esteem. It is. If I just burst your bubble, counseling will be available afterwards. Have an aisle you can walk down. You love yourself. I love myself. We all are born loving ourselves. No one has ever hated his own flesh, Paul said. So Jesus doesn't ridicule that. He doesn't even say that's wrong necessarily. We are to love our lives. We are to enjoy what he's given us. But he says, use that as the benchmark for how you love other people. Love them more than you love yourself. Even if you get up to as much as you're doing good. Remember Leviticus 19, verse 18 says this, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbors as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, the ancient problem went like this. Well, okay, Jesus, we're into that. Okay, then who's my neighbor? And in Luke 10, he follows up this teaching with the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is not just the people who you live next door to, not just the covenant community, not just the people you love in church. Your neighbor is, guess what? Your enemy, anyone who comes in contact with you. Anyone in need, which means everyone. Love everyone. Here's how you can translate this then. Love everyone as you love yourself. However, we have a modern problem that doesn't ask who's my neighbor. We have a modern problem that says, hang on, what does it mean to love myself? What does that really mean? Make yourself seeking turned into self-giving. Be as energetic in pursuing the happiness of the people around you as you are about your own happiness. Be creative, thoughtful, aggressive, and assertive. Find more joy in seeing other people happy than you even find in your own heart being happy. You say, well, how do I do that? Rewind the tape. You will be like that if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's real simple. Remember, it just fits on a 3x5. All of your Christian faith, 3x5 card. The core of the gospel is dying to self. That teaches us the goal of being mature and not trying to love others in a selfish way, but in a selfless way. You see, there's a way to kind of love others in a way that benefits you. No, that's manipulation. Love is to love them at your own expense instead of with your time, your money, your energy, your effort. How you doing on those two? Did those things come into your mind? I mean, Jesus says what? Verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You can get an A on the whole Old Testament and the whole New Testament by loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty good, isn't it? Every single command, every single nuance, every single application you find anywhere in the Scripture is ultimately falls into one of those two categories. When he says depends the whole law on the prophet, the Greek word is it hangs. Everything hangs on this. It's like a branch that we hang laundry on. This is the thing that everything else flows off of, that finds its support upon. The entire biblical revelation demands heart religion marked by total allegiance to God and loving him and loving one's neighbor as yourself. It's really simple. Let me say it this way. Without these two commandments, without these two categories, the Bible becomes sterile. It's just flat. Let me challenge you. You start reading your Bible tomorrow, wherever you are, and every verse, every paragraph, you can say, okay, what does this teach me about how I can love God more effectively, more emotionally, more intensely? Or what does this teach me about how I can love the people around me more intensely, more affectionately? It's the essence of eternal life. So how do you measure your love for God? How do you measure your love for others? Let me give you a little test, okay? 3 points. Here's a test. 3 words. Here's your test on how you can test how you love God, how you can test how you love people. Number one, the time test. Time. How much time do you give to your devotional exercises? How much time do you give to church? How much time do you give to Bible study? How much time do you give to Crossroads? How much time do you give to your service team? What are you doing with your time? Because that will tell you, your calendar will tell you the affections of your heart with regard to God and with regard to others. Secondly, the word attention. Where is the attention of your mind focused most often? The natural default is us, it's self. You'll see the Word of God and the Spirit of God sanctifying your life when your time begin, your attention begins to focus more on Him and more on others than on yourself. Thirdly, affection. I love the word affection or desire. What do you want? It's just not that hard. You know, I've counseled so many people who say, I want to love God. I want to have my quiet times. But I just don't feel like it. Do it anyway and find something to feel good about. There were certain things that drew me initially to Kim. And even a world more of things that continue to draw me to her. Even now. It's that way with God. He's a person. He's someone with whom we are called to relate. And the more you find out about him, the more attractive he'll become. I was reading 1 Peter this week, and I saw something I'd never seen before, that he gives faith. Faith is the demonstration of his power so that we hope in the resurrection. And I just thought, how kind of God to show me another reason to love him, that he secured the end. Let me work backwards. It was just a wonderful little tiny phrase in a verse in 1 Peter 1. If you draw near to him, I promise you, he will draw near to you. All your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. If you're wondering why your spiritual life might be running a little flat, it's probably because you've deleted the word all from that category and put sometimes. If you want to know why your relationships are running flat, it's because you're not loving them as much as you love yourself. And if you do those two things, you will find sanctification. You'll find the pleasure of God. And guess what? You'll find satisfaction in knowing the smile of God on your life and seeing other people advanced in their life and in their faith because you exist. That's a pretty good place to live. Let me invite you to pray with me, if you will. I'll give you just a minute to think on and meditate on these truths before we dismiss you into your day and into your week. Before you leave the building, make a decision about Matthew 22. Make a decision. What will you do about loving the Lord? What will you do about loving the people around you? What do you need to do? What is the Spirit of God calling you to do? Perhaps it's making a relationship right. You haven't loved that person as you love yourself. You've been selfish. You need to make a phone call today and say, you know what, I love you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. It could be a parent. It could be a brother or sister. It could be a shepherd. It could be a Bible study leader. It could be just a person you've met recently. But even more importantly, what business do you and God have to conduct about the time and direction and attention and focus of the love of your life? Yes, this is another sermon to encourage you to read your Bible and pray. Commit that to the Lord, and I'll close this in a moment. Lord, it's so simple. simple doesn't mean easy, and we need your grace. We need your help. We need your abiding presence to shepherd us, to convict us, to mold us, to show us. Oh God, I pray for these students as they begin their semester. They are defining themselves before you and others. May they draw the circle around themselves that is the gospel, that is Christ. Lord, I pray for some who may not even know your Son, that they would find the gospel today. They would understand the wonderful gift that your Son paid on the cross to substitute for your wrath, for their sin. Impress on them the truth of the gospel. It may be they need to start the semester by repenting, by becoming saved. But don't let any of us leave without a direct understanding of what your Spirit is calling us to do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.